Leviticus chapter 1 can be found on page 96 in the Bibles provided in front of you. Holy Scripture reads, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him in front of the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the side of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat. And the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the fire, or burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons, and the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord.'" Blessed be the reading and the preaching of God's word. And God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, you are holy. O you who are enthroned on the praises of Israel, holy and awesome is your name. We give thanks to you. You are of purer eyes than to see evil. Neither may evil dwell in your presence. Lord, we confess that we are very quick to evaluate and to assess the worthiness or the goodness of something by our limited foolishness, even our rebellion. We most often ascribe worth and value only to those things that we think matter most, those things that might make our lives comfortable, full of self-glory. Confess, Father, that these are sin. For indeed all have sinned and have fallen short of your glory. Oh, that our hearts might be captivated this morning by your holiness, your beauty, your goodness, your mercy, even your holiness. And may we exalt in these things for their own sake, not simply for the value that we may place upon them. For you are forevermore holy. May this truth turn us with great joy to see our need for Christ this morning. For you are our blessed and holy Savior, in whom and only through whom can we pray, can we worship, can we approach your throne. And so for this, Father, we ask that you will come and grant your presence with us. Open our eyes that we may see. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So all of you are here this morning because you are excited about the book of Leviticus. Is that true? It is why we're here. We're going to be starting the book of Leviticus today, and that is our hope. Some of you are here, and when you receive that message, you are hesitantly affirming, yes, I know I'm supposed to like the book of Leviticus. It is in the Bible. And so I'm going to eagerly, with all of my effort, pursue it. But then there's others here this morning that are quite concerned. You may be even asking yourself right now, what on earth am I doing here? This is going to be a burden that none of us will be able to endure. And as we look at the book of Leviticus over the next several months, it will not be forever, I promise you. The idea or the plan right now is anywhere from 15 to 20 sermons, which will go quickly, I'm sure, for all of us. We know the book of Leviticus. Probably most of us know the book of Leviticus because of our Februaries. You see, February is often when all of the good intended Bible reading plans are plodding along, and they've passed the January first couple weeks in January, and so that was all going very well. And now you've gotten to February, close to the end of February, you hit the book of Leviticus. This is where all good intentions die, at the wall of Leviticus, where you get there and you start skimming. That's a good thing to do. All right, I'm just going to keep pushing. But then, as we know, it often trails off, and before you know it, it's May. And you think, well, I'll start in Matthew. And so you start your Bible reading plan in May. Now it's the New Testament, and you have jumped over all of the things that you suppose will be difficult for you to grasp. If we place a list before you, if I said, list the top five books of the Bible that you return to over and over again, that you often reflect on, the verses that you love and you treasure, Gospel of John likely will be there for many of you. Of course, Philippians, probably. If you wanted to jump into the Old Testament, of course, the Psalms or maybe the Proverbs will be those books that are those that we return to often. But we'd have to flip that list, I think, if we'd get Leviticus there. I don't think Leviticus would be the top five. But if I flipped it and said the bottom five list that is least loved, least quoted, least returned to on a daily basis, on a regular basis, Leviticus might indeed find its way on that list. And so Leviticus then is a difficult book. However, it may surprise you that for hundreds of years, Leviticus was actually the first book that Jewish children were taught in the synagogue. It was the first book that they learned. It was the first book that they were to pursue. Imagine having your baby and saying, all right, we're going to begin our Bible teaching for my child. First book that needs to be taught to them is the book of Leviticus. And so for many, many years, this book was the first that was on the list of those that needed to be taught to our children. Why does the book of Leviticus have such a bad reputation? One of the best illustrations that I read as I was preparing for preaching through this book, And it speaks of the angst that often is there with the book of Leviticus. It speaks of Leviticus much like rummaging through an old trunk in the attic of your grandparents' house. And as you pull out strange artifacts and even look at some of the photographs, you're able to faintly recognize some of the people that are on the pictures. And you're even able to take some of those old artifacts and say, you know what, I bet this was something that my grandpa or my great-grandpa really, really treasured. And you'd know why that was the case, even though now you would make the hasty calculation or conclusion. Now, none of these things matter. And yet, if you take a minute to pause, I would dare say, spending a little more time in that dusty attic, digging through that trunk, may allow all of us to gain a bit of something that we don't have in our day. And that is wisdom. Now, I'm not talking about knowledge. We've got unceasing knowledge coming at us, facts and data. I'm talking about wisdom. Wisdom. And so for us to better understand and be more circumspect in our world today, and as Christians in our life today, there's all kinds of current events, all kinds of particular things that we could talk about that we're to do or to not do as God's people. But could it be that if we go through the book of Leviticus as a body of believers, and we begin to become more clearly focused on this call that God has given to us to be a holy people, distinct and set out for Him, set apart for Him, that all of those other decisions can be made quite clearly and quite well. I fear that today in the church, we have lost that ability to have wisdom to know how to walk as holy people. And so this is the call that we have before us. I hope you're, by the end of the sermon today, I'm hoping you're seeing the importance that it is for us to come through this book of Leviticus together. But I want to also give a little bit of caution. This book's going to call you and I to holiness. We've set that aside these days. Even the most well-intended of us who are seeking to be faithful to God, we have so many other things that we're doing that we're trying to set our hands to, that we have forgotten to see that the real focus, the real clarion aim of our hearts and our lives of this church is that we're a holy people before a holy God. And so that's the desire for us to begin to realize that this book indeed is, the book of Leviticus is indeed the Word of God. And because of that, it will help us understand not only the customs and the details and the different things that we're going to look at and consider as we work through the book of Leviticus over the next several months, but it's going to help us understand our God. Because you see, the God that the people of Leviticus were serving and talking, and what Moses was speaking of, that God, that very God, is our God today. And He has not changed. And He's very relevant. And He's very present. So, I want us to look together at Leviticus and see how this book starts. Look with me. I hope you kept your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 1. It's on page 96 for those of you who are using the Bibles that we provide for you. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I want to reread these verses. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Now, even as I read that, those verses seem strange, seem uncommon. And one of the primary reasons we become lost in the book of Leviticus is because of the countless strange details on every single page of the book of Leviticus. So the problem is both the number of the details, because there are a lot that we're going to be going through, as well as just how unfamiliar these details are to us today in our world. It's like that trunk in the attic of Grandpa's house. So this morning, I want us to sharpen our focus on this book so that we might be able to gain clarity of the message of Leviticus. And this morning is going to be an overview. We're going to look at it from 1,000 feet away, if you will. We're going to get a focus on it, and we're going to come at it from a way far away, and then we're going to hone in on the different specifics of it. And by the time we leave today, my prayer isn't that we will have some precision on a particular verse necessarily, but have a good idea of where we're heading and the path that we're going to be going on as we move forward in the book of Leviticus. So we're going to get an overview today as we approach this daunting book of Leviticus. And I want us to do that with three perspectives. Three perspectives, and of course, these are our three points for our outline. I've been away for a month, but this is sounding familiar, isn't it? All right, so we'll get back into this. The first three points, be patient with me as well. Be patient with me. It says, these three points here that we're going to be looking at this morning is first, number one, the context of Leviticus. The context of Leviticus. Point number two, the outline for Leviticus. The outline for Leviticus. Point number three, the target of Leviticus. The target of Leviticus. The context of Leviticus, the outline for Leviticus, And then point number three, the target of Leviticus. One of the reasons Leviticus is so hard for us to grasp is because we seldom take the opportunity to consider its context. Let's begin then with the context of Leviticus and consider what this book, where this book is placed and how we can understand it within its context. Look with me at Leviticus specifically and recognize that as we look at our text here in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, there are some translations that begin in verse 1 with the word "and." Our translation, the English Standard Translation, does not begin with that word, but that's actually the word that begins the book of Leviticus. What's interesting is that word for "and" also begins the book of Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So, Genesis comes, and then when it gets to the end of Genesis, Exodus begins, and the first word in Exodus says "and," meaning after you've read Genesis all the way through, now you pick up and you need to read Exodus. They're connected. When you get done with Exodus and you're finished reading the book of Exodus, you turn then to the book of Leviticus and it begins with "and." They're connected, as well as Numbers and Deuteronomy. This conjunction then indicates that these books should not be read separately, but that we should understand them as one long narrative and that we will not understand any part of them unless we understand the books as a whole. These five books, sometimes called the Torah, most often called the Pentateuch, are the context for the book of Leviticus. So beside your outline there, if you have the context of Leviticus, I want you to write the word Pentateuch, because this is indeed the context that we find the book of Leviticus in. And what we'll find is that the book of Leviticus is actually right in the middle of these five books. Two on one side, two books on the other side. Leviticus is in the middle. And so I want us to read this and understand this within its context. So if you will, I'd like for you to see. Each one of the three points are going to have an image that you can draw, kids. If the children are here, I want to give you some help this morning. There are some images that I want you to draw. Each one of the points, I'm going to give you an image to be able to draw. And you will be able to understand this. So for this point, the understanding of context, I want you to draw, and parents, you can do this as well. This is maybe helpful for you as well. I have it written in my notes as well, so it's not just for the little guys. Five boxes from left to right beside each other. And you can cause those five boxes to go all the way across the page of your notes, if you will. And make sure you leave room in those boxes. It's going to give you a title for each one of those. At the top of each one of those boxes, I want you to write the five books of the Pentateuch. So the first box on the far left, right at the top, Genesis. And I'm going to give you a phrase to write under that box, under that heading, if you will. Genesis is at the top. The second box, Exodus. The middle box, Leviticus. The next box, Numbers. And then the fifth box, Deuteronomy. All right? And so we see there, even by looking at that, that we have the five books of the Pentateuch. And right there in the middle is the central book of Leviticus. Now, this morning I want us to not only be looking at Leviticus, but I also want us to give some time to this context. So turn with me, if you will. I'll have you turn to several places in your Bible this morning as we look around and consider these things. So take the opportunity to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. So that first box you have, it has the heading Genesis, and I want you to write the phrase underneath that at some point. I want you to write creation, fall, and loss of presence. And the loss of presence. Creation, fall, and the loss of presence. And this is specifically speaking of the intimate presence of their God. Let's read about that just a minute. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2 and turn to verse 15, if you will. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And we know there at the end of verse 15, tragically, that's exactly what happened. Man, humanity, surely did die. And what did that cause? What did that death cause? A lot of things. But it caused humanity to lose, Adam and Eve lost their intimate relationship and the presence with the Lord. Look with me at chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 8 and 9. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. It says, "And they," Adam and Eve, "heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Isn't that a beautiful picture of presence? It goes on and says, "And the man and the wife," what were they doing? They were hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They were hiding themselves. This is a consequence of sin. It says they were hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Isn't it interesting? They were hiding themselves in the midst of the very blessings that the Lord had given them. They were using the blessings that God had given them as objects to stay away from their God. How foolish we are. How very foolish we are. Verse 9 of Genesis 3. "But the Lord God called to man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" What amazing mercy for our God to speak to us, for our God to give us his word, for our God to show mercy so that he brings us near. How? By speaking his word into our lives and into our presence. This horrifying tragedy resulted in Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden and losing this eternal blessing of walking with their God and being in the garden with him. Look with me a little further down in Genesis 3:23. Genesis 3:23. Genesis 3:23 says, "Therefore the Lord God sent him," Adam, "out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherub and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Now just know that the rest of the book of Genesis foretells God's grace. That though Adam and Eve and all of humanity is now outside the garden, the Lord has promised that he will send one who will come to deliver his people. He's not only creating for himself a people, but he has also told them that they will end up in bondage and slavery. What they didn't know was how incredibly cruel and harsh this world that the Lord has placed them in now because of their sin will be. And they will come to believe foolishly that their greatest death is the one that they have by their body, this bodily bondage and slavery. And by the end of Genesis, they've sold themselves to the great nation of Egypt. But the Lord hasn't forgotten about them. They're in Egypt. Could there be a place further away from the garden? We turn to Exodus now. And if you've got your boxes there with Genesis and the second box is Exodus, I want you to notice in the book of Exodus, God, this is the phrase I want you to put under the heading Exodus. Put this phrase underneath it. God's presence fills the tabernacle. God's presence fills the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 1, if you want to turn there, you may. I'm going to be referencing verses and then turning to them quickly as I go. But if you want to go to where I'm getting ready to land, that is the last page of the book of Exodus. But the first verse in Exodus, it begins, "And these are the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household." Though most of us think only of the word or the term or the theme of deliverance when we think of Exodus, this book of Exodus, if you turn to the last page in it, you realize there's 40 chapters in the book of Exodus. 40 chapters. And if you think about the book of Exodus and you only think about the word deliverance, then it may surprise you that they're actually delivered by chapter 12. Chapter 12, they're delivered. They're coming out of Egypt in chapter 12. So how could deliverance be the only theme of Exodus if over two-thirds of the book has God's people already delivered? Because God was doing more than simply trying to deliver them from their physical maladies and suffering and bondage. And he's trying to do that for us as well. But we're just as hard of hearing. And we're just as convinced that our real problems are our health, our job, our families, our resources, our stuff. But God is merciful to us, like he's merciful to his people. And so when I preach through the book of Exodus, I would encourage you to go and listen to that if you have the ability to do that. When I preach through the book of Exodus, I entitled that series, Out of Egypt to Meet with God. Out of Egypt, deliverance. But what is one of the primary, or what I think is the primary theme of the book of Exodus, isn't just that God is delivering them out of Egypt, but that God is bringing them into his presence. And so if you think of Exodus, I want you from now on not only to think of deliverance. Yes, that's the first 12 chapters. But the real theme of Exodus is presence. The Lord is providing his people a way back home. A way back to his presence. We can overlook that because the miracles are so astonishing, aren't they? What the Lord did against the Egyptians and for God's people, that shocks us. It's the stuff that we hear about in Sunday school, and it's the aim and thrust of most of what we think about when we think of Exodus. But over and over again, as you hear those harsh treatment throughout that narrative, what you'll find is that over and over again, Moses keeps coming to Pharaoh and saying, you need to let God's people go. And that's what we know because that's the song that we learned in youth group, right? But if you continue to read those verses, you find that in almost every single case, Moses goes on and says, because God's people are being called to go into the wilderness to worship him. Do you remember one particular scenario where they were to leave? And Pharaoh says, you can leave, just leave your children and your livestock. Leave your cattle and your children here. Now, some of you, if you were given that opportunity, you'd say, absolutely, I'm gone, right? Let me get out of here. And Moses says, that won't work. And Pharaoh says, what do you mean that won't work? He says, because our children need to worship our God. And we need the livestock to sacrifice. In other words, they were not willing to leave Egypt unless they were able to leave Egypt for the purpose of worship, for the purpose of going to God's presence. Exodus 5:1 is one of the first occurrences of that when Moses and Aaron are standing before Pharaoh. Exodus 5:1, it says, afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. There it is. That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. It's about God's people coming into his presence. So Exodus is not just trying to get people out of Egypt and fix their physical maladies and struggles. The Lord had the primary aim of dwelling in the midst of his people, and he meant to do it. So what's being discussed the last two-thirds of this book? Well, we know that the Lord has this primary aim to dwell in the midst of his people. We know that in the book of Exodus, we have Exodus 20, for example, where we have the Ten Commandments that are given. That's very prominent in the book of Exodus as well. But we forget that when God begins to move into the presence of his people, it's seldom what we would expect. And usually it's a lot more difficult than we would imagine. Exodus 19. Some of us remember, this is Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments, right? Exodus 19 is them approaching this terrifying mountain that God is on as his people. Exodus 19, verse 16 says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp, they trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp. This is Exodus 19, 17. I have it underlined in my Bible. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. To meet God. that mountain that's quaking. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. They'd never seen anything like this. Nothing that they knew of made mountains tremble. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of that mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the mountain top, and Moses went up. You think he went up skipping? Half-hearted, casual? No, there was death in front of him. This was not something that he was taking lightly. And then we have Exodus 20, which is where the Ten Commandments are given. And many times we stop around 17 or 18 where the last commandment is spoken, and then we just move on like nothing else happened. But I want you to notice, before the Ten Commandments came, there was that event that I just read. And then after the Ten Commandments, at the end of Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21, we hear God's people, after receiving the Ten Commandments, it says in Exodus 20, verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashings of lightning," so they're standing away from the mountain, and they're seeing this thunder and this lightning, the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And then they said to Moses, this is what they said to Moses, "Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us lest we die. We will die if God speaks to us. Moses, you speak to us. You tell us what God tells you." So Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, and you may not sin." I'm concerned that today's church has lost that. We've lost this understanding that God is one who makes mountains tremble. And he's not trite or to be trifled with. We too need to understand that this God isn't just the God of the Old Testament. He's our God. And he's one that we must give an account to. Verse 21 of Exodus 20 goes on and it says, "The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." And why was Moses going to them, going into that mountain? To hear from God so he can speak to God's people, because God was not speaking to them. He was speaking through Moses. We'll get to that a little bit later. The largest part of the rest of Exodus then, after this giving of the Ten Commandments, we still have a lot more chapters in the book of Exodus. What's happening there? Well, they're building a tabernacle. The Lord gives all kinds of details to Moses of exactly how this tabernacle is to be built. That's why Moses was going into this frightening mountain to build a tent, to build this tabernacle where God can be in their midst. You see what the Lord's doing. He's not just going to reside on that mountain. He's going to be where he can continue to be in his midst of his people, and they can move around in the wilderness and God will still remain in their midst. And so this tabernacle is being described right down to the detail, how long and what color the curtains are, what are the framework, what are these different materials that are to be used. And all of this is for the purpose of being able to have God's awesome presence in the midst of his people, in this tabernacle. So the book of Exodus then ends. Turn with me, if you haven't up to this point, turn with me to the last page of Exodus. Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. We get to this chapter, and for many, many chapters, we have all of these measurements, all of this kind of material, all of these different framing tools. and how it's supposed to be put together. And then over the last few chapters, right before we get to Exodus 40, the Lord actually tells Moses to put it together, and he shows them in detail, shows Moses how he's to put this tabernacle together. And he's to put these things together, and he has that. Exodus 40, verse 16, we see how exactly did Moses do this. Is it similar to how you put together that thing that you get in the box in IKEA with the directions, and you kind of do it this way and this way, and there's always extra pieces, and we didn't need those anyway? Is that how he did it? That's not how he did it. Instead, Exodus 40, verse 16 says, "This Moses did, how? According to all that the Lord commanded him, so he did." In other words, Moses was very careful to obey the words of God. Then the unthinkable, the alarming took place. That cloud, that smoke that God was in the midst of on top of that mountain, the Lord's very presence in that thick cloud over the mountain, it moved. It moved away from that mountain and it came to rest on the top of that tabernacle. What was the people's response? Not run to it. Step away. Step away for fear. Because now God is in our midst. And this is a very difficult thing for us to understand. Imagine the horror that consumed God's people. And look with me at verse 34, near the end of Exodus. Verse 34 of Exodus 40. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle, "and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Verse 35, and this is so interesting. "And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting." Why? Moses, the man who's able to approach the mountain, why was he not able to enter the tent of meeting? Because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The one mediator that God's people had, the one that was able to communicate to them what God was going to do and how God was going to reveal himself, now is unable to go into the presence of God. They're undone. They have no hope. They're in the wilderness, lost, and now without their God, is what they could think. But continue to follow with me in verse 36 of Exodus 40. "Throughout all their journeys," this speaks of God's people as it moves forward into out of Exodus into the rest of the books of the Bible. "Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up." In other words, these two verses basically say that wherever God led, they followed. Wherever God led, they followed. Verse 28, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in it by night." And notice this, what it says, "in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." It was in their sight. It was in the midst of their camp. All of God's people were camping around the very central point. If you had the ability to take a drone up to take a look at all of that, you'd be able to see the tabernacle's in the middle and all of God's people camping around the tabernacle with God's presence in the middle, with his holy fire at night and cloud by day. Whenever God moved, God's people packed up and moved. Whenever God stayed, they didn't say, "Well, we're wanting to move to a different place. We don't like where we're at. We don't like what we're doing right now. We're going to go somewhere else." Not until God moves. So here we are. And there's really no more pressing question for God's people at this point, at the end of Exodus, and for us today, than this very question that we started with this morning in our worship service. O Lord, Psalm 15:1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent if Moses can't? Who shall dwell on your holy hill if your people can't? Lord, send us a deliverer. Lord, send us a savior. Lord, send us one that will allow us to come back into your presence and know you and walk with you and be with you. Where are you this morning? How often do you even think about God's presence? Are you one of those who are far too cavalier and casual toward God? He's my buddy, my companion, my friend. He's one that walks beside of me. He's my co-pilot. There are those here this morning that need to be aware of the fact that we are not to play with God. This same God that's in the Old Testament is the God who is our God. There's others, on the other hand, this morning that are here that are horrified, that's horrified by God's awful transcendence. So you're sure that there's nothing but judgment and wrath that'll come your way because God is so exacting that your soul will receive nothing but punishment and wrath. Because this is all God has ever done to you and for you. And I'm convinced that as we turn to the book of Leviticus over the next several weeks, we will both be cautioned, for those of us who are way too trite about our relationship with God and sin that's around us. The book of Leviticus will give us caution. And then for others of us, it will also bring comfort. Comfort for those whose thoughts are only terrible about God. Here at the end of Exodus, we find that that's not the last verse. In fact, the next verse at the end of Exodus into Leviticus is what? And. That's the next verse. It starts that way. In other words, when we get to the end of Exodus, verse 38, we turn now to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, and it begins with and, the very next verse. And I want you this morning to realize the astonishing mercy that is here. We just left the end of Exodus where Moses is unable to go into the tent because God's glory resides there. And he's been cut off and not able to go into God's presence in this way. So how in the world will God's people live now that they're in the middle of the wilderness, now not even with God? Leviticus 1, verse 1 says, "And the Lord called Moses and spoke to him." Where? From the tent. From the tent. So though Moses was on the outside, not able to go in, the Lord in his mercy says, "I'm going to speak to you from where you are, Moses." It says he spoke to him from the tent of meeting. Now, this is astonishing. The book of Leviticus is a book of amazing mercy. And the reason is, as you turn through the many pages in the book of Leviticus, you can begin looking at the beginnings of each paragraph, and you'll find that if you just cruise through the book of Leviticus and just recognize the beginnings of each paragraph, it will not take you long before you will find a paragraph, because there are so numerous in this book. You'll find a paragraph that says something like this: "And the Lord spoke to Moses and said." What an amazing mercy. That even from the outside of this tent, the Lord was speaking to Moses, and Moses was able to direct God's people. And what were those words that God was giving to this people that were frightened of him and that were sinners and that were not even able to approach the mountain, much less the tabernacle? What was the Lord doing for them? He was showing them how they can come into his presence. That's the book of Leviticus. How can a sinful people come into the presence of a holy God? The book of Leviticus answers that question. So, do you see how this book will both caution those who are trite about approaching our God? Because He is holy and awesome. But it also is a great comfort for all of those who are convinced will always be shut out, will never be able to enter. And the reason is because God is so very good and merciful that He speaks to His people. So, if point number one was the context of Leviticus, and that is the Pentateuch, and I want you to notice that, that's the five books there, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We see the heading of Genesis was creation, fall, and then a loss of presence. Exodus was God's presence fills the tabernacle. And then if you want to write in your box there for Leviticus, underneath the heading of Leviticus, write living with God in His presence. What does it mean for us to live with God in His presence? Before I move on, turn with me to Numbers, which is the next book. Turn with me to Numbers and verse 1 of chapter 1 of Numbers. Remember, it begins with "and." And the Lord spoke to Moses. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But listen to the difference. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, verse 1, in the tent of meeting. When we get to Numbers, Moses is able to go into the tent and intercede for God's people. Why? Because of Leviticus. Because of what's being taught and explained in the book of Leviticus, Moses is now able to enter into God's presence. So under the heading of Numbers on that box, put God's presence goes with Israel. God's presence going with Israel. Because in the book of Numbers is when God's people set out from Mount Sinai and begin to move. And God's presence obviously is with them and guiding them in that way. And then Deuteronomy, the phrase there is into life with God's presence. Into life with God's presence. Deuteronomy is basically speaking to God's people about entering to the promised land. And how are you to live in that promised place of God in His presence? And so that's the context for the book of Leviticus. That gave us a little better view of where we're at and what we need to do. But now let's move on to point number two, the outline of Leviticus. If the Pentateuch was the context for Leviticus, the outline of Leviticus, the center aim of the outline of Leviticus is this: atonement. Atonement. Now, we must not forget that though much of this book will likely come across to us as I'm going through it and as we're reading it, and maybe as you're studying it on your own some, much of this book will come across as very conceptual and very theoretical, filled with strange details and obscure rituals. It'll be easy for us to dismiss this as certainly irrelevant and not necessary for our lives. These things are, however, for God's people, as they're hearing this in the book of Leviticus, they're hearing it in a very tangible and evident way. I want you to remember that God's people understood these truths not just simply as concepts that they were to reflect on, but it was the way that they were to live in order to be living in the presence of God. And I fear we too, we think of the presence of God or living before our God as so irrelevant and conceptual and theoretical that we do not realize that there's a God in our midst. He said He'd come and visit with us on Lord's Day when we gather with His people and open God's Word and hear Him speak to us. We must not forget that the tabernacle then was, as we read at the end of Exodus, was a place where all of God's people, from the front door of their tent, they could see that fire at night, and they saw the smoke by day. There was nowhere they went that they could not turn and see the center point of their life, and that was their God who was in the midst of them. And that God defined everything that was about them, just like the church is supposed to be today, just as the church is supposed to live today. So we shouldn't forget that these things, though they may seem very theoretical and very conceptual, they're actually very tangible and evident as we look to our God as God's people. And though the details and rituals of God's people in the wilderness seem so foreign, we need to remember that this is our God today as well. The same God who desires to dwell in the midst of his people this morning. And in this way, as we work through the Leviticus, I'm hoping one of the goals I have is that we'll be able to read our Old Testament better. Many of us don't know how to read our Old Testaments very well because we haven't heard it explained and taught very well. And so I want us to see that this Old Testament actually speaks very clearly to us today as the church, as God's people. We read things in our Old Testament, and specifically in the book of Leviticus, and we say, oh, that's the Old Testament. That means, aka, I can ignore it, and there's no damage done. I hope we'll grow to understand and not dismiss our Bibles in that way, and know that even the strange and sometimes even hard things to figure out, they too speak with clarity of who our God is. They really do declare something that we just simply do not know much of. And that is his glory and his majesty. Are you aware of God's glory and his majesty? Does that grip you in such a way that your lives aren't just peppered with that, but actually are driven and sustained by God's majesty and his glory? So I want us to narrow the focus from a context to an outline. And with this, kids, and even some adults, I want to give another picture for you to grasp the idea here. This book, actually, the book of Leviticus, if you've ever, again, tried to read through it, you often get lost in it. But it's actually quite clearly logical. And it's divided into two halves, and my type A personality loves something like that. And it's very well dispersed throughout those two halves. And so, if you will, let's talk about this in way of the image of a mountain. And if we're going to be climbing up one side of the mountain and then going down the other side of the mountain, the outline for the entire book of Leviticus can be tracked on this mountain. And so let's start, if you will, kids, if you think about it this way. It's a mountain, and we're going to be starting at the bottom left-hand side, at the foot of the mountain on the left-hand side. And I'm going to give you headings as we move up the mountain and then go over to the other side of the mountain. These headings will be the outline for the book of Leviticus. All right? So first, at the bottom left-hand side of our mountain, we have the heading, Ritual Sacrifices. Ritual Sacrifices. And this is Leviticus chapters 1 through 7. We're at the bottom of this mountain on the left side, and we're desiring to ascend to the top of this mountain. And we have ritual sacrifices at the foot of this mountain on the left-hand side, Leviticus 1 through 7. And these will be discussed, obviously, as we begin with, as we look at chapters 1 through 7, and things like the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, we'll be going through those each. And then second on that mountain, don't go all the way up, just go up just a little bit. Second on that mountain will be office of the priests. Office of the priests. This is chapters 8 through 10, office of the priests. And we'll find out that in order for God's people to be able to be in his presence, there needs to be people, men, that are able to lead them in that direction. And so we have clearly given to us this office of priests, and specifically their ordination in chapters 8 through 10. Continuing up this mountain, I'll tell you when we get to the top. So keep putting it on the side of the mountain here, kids. Ritual sacrifices at the bottom. The next one up is office of the priests, chapters 8 through 10. And then the next line up, write ritual purity. Ritual purity. And this is the last one on that side of the mountain. Ritual purity. And this is Leviticus 11 through 15. This is near the top of the mountain, but it's not at the top yet. And this is likely going to be the place where you have most often gotten stuck, right? In this part of the book, on this mountain, if you will, in this part of the book, chapters 11 through 15, we're going to notice the things that we can and cannot touch. We're going to talk about purity and impurity, common and uncommon, profane, clean and unclean. Those things are going to be dealt with. Skin diseases, and even getting very personal, our diets will be mentioned, all right? And so, this ritual purity we mentioned in Leviticus 11 through 15. Now, we've climbed up that left side of the mountain, and at the very top of this mountain, at the summit of this mountain, at the pinnacle of this mountain, is the very center of the book of Leviticus. And this is chapter 16, Leviticus 16. At the very top of the mountain, I want you to write the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The Hebrews calls it Yom Kippur. You've heard that before. And this Day of Atonement is at the very pinnacle or summit of this mountain. And it's at the very pinnacle and center of the book of Leviticus. Now, this is a typical Hebrew way of writing things. And when you get to the top or the middle or the very, very center of this thing, you'll find that at that center is the very aim and end of the reason it was written. So the main point or thrust of the book of Leviticus is this Day of Atonement. How can God's people have their sin resolved or restored, them being restored and have their sin removed? This Day of Atonement is at the top of the book. But remember a minute ago when I told you to write those five boxes? And I told you that not only is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 6, is at the middle of Leviticus, but what is at the middle of the Pentateuch? The book of Leviticus. And so it's interesting that what we find is that this Day of Atonement is not only at the middle of Leviticus, but because Leviticus is at the middle of the Pentateuch, that the Day of Atonement actually is the main thrust of the entire Pentateuch, all five books of our first five books of our Old Testament. And so this is the center, the aim, the theme that we'll be dealing with week after week. How does the Lord atone His people? How does the Lord bring atonement to His people? So let's begin back down and descend this mountain. Let's start back down the other side. And you're going to have there, on that side, you're going to have moral purity. Moral purity. Whereas on the other side, if you notice, it says ritual purity. You see that? This is moral purity, and this is chapters 17 through 20. And this is where God's going to tell His people how they're to be living with one another. Specifically, how they're to handle the poor that's in their midst, how to live out justly among one another, and how to live carefully among one another as a community. And then the next step down, past moral purity, which is chapter 17 through 20, is the priest's duties. Do you remember earlier on the other side, in the very same spot, it was the office of priests. On this side, it's called the priest's duties. The priest's duties. This section is speaking, this is in chapters 21 through 22. And this is speaking of the responsibilities that the priests have to the people of God and the community that's around them. And then finally, we get to the bottom right-hand side. We've descended the entire mountain. We've descended the mountain, and we come to the bottom on the right-hand side of Leviticus, and there we have ritual feasts. Ritual feasts. Along with some expectations of what will happen, blessings and cursings, if God's people do not obey His commands as He has laid them out. These ritual feasts is chapter 23 through 27. Chapter 23 through 27. All right, so we have five boxes. That's the context, point number one. Then we have a mountain that gives us an outline and a real good understanding, a scope of what we have here in the book of Leviticus. So we can see how the Day of Atonement then, even as you look at your mountain, if you drew that, you can look at that mountain and see how necessary and central it is for God's people to deal with the consequences of their sin. This is at the very center of God's people. As being God's people, this is what they have to deal with. They are a sinful people. God is a holy God. How important or weighty is sin in your life? Do you live with sin's influence and consequences so surrounding you and your life that you have become quite indifferent by it because it's so familiar? Or maybe even worse, you have grown to become very callous to sinning against God. Everything is a preference. Everything is sort of a sin, or it can be a sin for one person, but it doesn't have to be for another. What we'll find in Leviticus is that sin is not something that any and everybody can decide for themselves whether it is or not. Actually, sin is based on who God is. Would you say that your sin before God, your Maker, is at the pinnacle or summit of the mountain that you are trying to ascend? Is your most pressing concern today, how do I stand before my God? You see, this morning, I want you to make no mistake. Each and every person here this morning is attempting to bring about an atonement, a redemption, a deliverance of the bondage that your body and soul are in. Each and every one of us gives daily ritual sacrifices. We shed our blood in different ways for the atonement that we're seeking from this world. You see, each and every day we look to and trust the priests of our culture. And we're ordaining them, and we're giving them their duties so that they can make us feel the way we want to feel. You see, each and every day we're climbing this mountain, and we too have rituals and practices and purity codes that are really strange if the rest of the world wasn't doing it as well. You see, brothers and sisters, if our aim, if the summit or pinnacle of our mountain that we're trying to climb every day, if it's comfort, if it's security, if it's happiness, if it's health and success or status before one another, you too will have sacrifices, priests, and rituals that you're giving every day for that desire of atonement. So the Leviticus mountain then is just one of many. And it's the one that God says that we're to set before us. And the only real question this morning is this: what atonement are you seeking? What is your heart longing for? Who are you trying to please? And what is your soul's greatest desire? Because all of us are in bondage, body and soul. And we're looking for atonement. What if the scriptures are true? And they are. And you and I are creatures before a God who made us and will judge our every thought, action, and deed. And He is utterly holy. And only through Him can we find deliverance and atonement. And only through His presence can we find our soul satisfaction. What if no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. What if holiness really is our greatest problem, our lack of holiness, our need to pursue the Lord? What if humanity's greatest theme is how do I approach my holy God? Real quick, let me just speak to holiness just a moment. There's only one source of holiness. You will not find it anywhere in this world. And so therefore, if you're trying to find what your heart and soul are looking for, you will not find this holiness anywhere here. Holiness only comes through our God. God, our Creator, is a holy God, and only through Him will we find holiness. It says in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, this actual verse is actually mentioned about a dozen times in the book of Leviticus, but here it is in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, "For I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves I am the Lord your God, consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Our greatest problem then, if this is true, is that we are those who are unclean and common, not holy and clean. We're not pursuing the Lord. We don't pursue Him in the way that He's called us to in Exodus chapter 20 with all of the Ten Commandments. And so we come every day before the Lord thinking that we can please Him with what? Just our best intentions. If I just try really hard and the Lord knows that I really mean it and I really am wanting to do good, then the Lord will be satisfied with that. We're going to look at two men who thought the very same thing. In Leviticus chapter 10, right before verse 1, where it says, "It is important for us as God's people to distinguish between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean." It goes on in Leviticus chapter 10 and says, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them," Nadab and Abihu, "and they died before the Lord." Why? Because they offered what they thought was good intended worship. and it wasn't what God said was right and worthy worship. Then Moses said to Aaron, verse 3 of Leviticus 10, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. There are some this morning, after I read that verse, your heart raged. It rose up. How dare God be so exacting and demanding, knowing how feeble we are and how hard we're trying? The right response is for us to hold our peace. He is God and we are not. The way we come to the Lord isn't by our best efforts, but it will require sacrifice. And it'll be a sacrifice much greater than you can offer by the best life you can live. It will require a priest, and it will require a ritual that will be very odd to you. It's because you and I do not realize just how grave our sin really is. And the aim then is that God's people will dwell in his holy presence. Holiness. Here's a definition. The definition for holiness as we work through the book of Leviticus is this: being set apart by God's glory for God's glory. Being set apart by God's glory for God's glory. That is our aim. That is what God has called us to as his people. So let's turn finally to the end, and this is the target of Leviticus, and it is Christ. Our primary text this morning is Leviticus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I want to read it again, and I want you to notice God's mediator in his grace and mercy is God speaking to his mediator. It says this: "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them.'" That is glorious. That is a wonderful gift. And we see here how Moses was the necessary mediator between God and his people, and that only through Moses was God going to be able to speak to his people, and only through Moses was people going to be able to hear from God. Why? Because God's desire was to dwell in the midst of his people. And that tabernacle was to do something that many of us are not able to do today because we have not read our Old Testaments well. And that is one of the main reasons why I wanted us to go through the book of Leviticus as a congregation. I want us to understand just how Christian Leviticus is. It is a Christian book. It is a book, if the context was the Pentateuch, and if the outline was atonement, the target for Leviticus is Christ. The target for Leviticus is Christ. In other words, this book of Leviticus is given to us to reveal Christ and his kingdom in significant but not in exhaustive ways. This book of Leviticus is shadows pointing us to something that our hearts desire, and that is to be with God. And how will he deliver his people? He is revealing himself to us. In other words, the New Testament does not diminish the value of the Old Testament. Instead, the New Testament fills the Old Testament with light. Where the Old Testament has shadows and types and shades, the New Testament we see light. And we're able to see in the Old Testament where there were types, now there's full color. So each week we're going to work through the book of Leviticus, and we're going to take a flashlight of the New Testament and shine into the Old Testament chapters, and we will see each and every week how Christ is being displayed clearly as we look back from our New Testament, because Christ is the target. Why? Even Jesus himself in Luke chapter 24, as he's ending his life, says, "Then he said to them," those that are on the road to Emmaus, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses," there's Leviticus, "and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I pray that the Lord will do the same thing. All right, this is our final point, the target of Leviticus. Kids, you've got 5 boxes, you've got a mountain, and then finally I want you to notice the context of Leviticus. If you'll draw a big circle, like the outside of a bullseye, that's the context of Leviticus. And then a smaller circle inside of that is the outline of Leviticus, And that's the atonement. And then if you want to draw the bullseye right in the middle of that target, that's the target of Leviticus, and it's Christ. And so this is where we land. Our gaze is at the center of the book of Leviticus this morning. And the aim of this sermon this morning is to consider the glory and sufficiency of our priest and our sacrifice, the one and only the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10 says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." In other words, none of them were able to be perfectly sanctified. Hebrews 10 goes on and says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering," and that is the blood of Christ, "he has perfected," listen, "for all time, those who are being sanctified." And the reason that word is sanctified is because the English word, there isn't the word holified. It's the same word.